Okay, well, good morning. It's good to have each of you here today. We've been spending a lot of time looking at Romans 6, and I hope I haven't mentioned it too much, but I will mention it. The reason we're doing that is because you might have guessed, if I hadn't mentioned it, that it's generally not understood very well, to say the least. And so we've been spending a lot of time there. Just in opening, if you'll turn to Romans 16, I want to tell you why we're doing that, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication and really get going. In Romans, the 16th chapter, you have the gospel that I am charged with. It's called the gospel for maturity, or the gospel for growing. That's the gospel that I spend my primary focus on in terms of teaching. And in Romans 16, this is a completely different gospel than the one he talks about. In fact, keep your finger there, since the word number 16 is in our mind. Keep your finger in Romans 16 and turn back to 1:16. Romans 1:16. In Romans 1:16, he tells you about another gospel. And I want you to watch what word is missing in this gospel. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ. It is the inherent power from God unto salvation. So that's the gospel for salvation. For everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have there, that's the gospel for salvation. Now turn over to Romans, the 16th chapter, and I want to show you one small word that makes a difference. Well, two, really. Romans, the 16th chapter, verse 25. Now unto him that has the inherent power to establish. Now the word establish is different, this is two differences here, than the word saved. The word establish means to be firm mentally and are stable mentally. So this is a Christian gospel. The gospel in 1:16 of Romans is a gospel to unsaved. Now watch one more qualifier. Now unto him that has the inherent power to make you mentally stable, that you there would be Christians. So this gospel is for Christians, as measured by or according to my gospel. Now, in Romans 1:16, Paul didn't say that was my gospel. Here he delineates and refines another gospel, calling my gospel, and this is the gospel to make Christians mentally stable or firm. If you turn over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, right in the section where you have the objective or the mission statement for the church. The Great Commission for the church is not in Matthew 28, I'm sorry. The Great Commission for the church is in Ephesians 4:12, but we're going down to Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:12. For this is the reason we have meet together. For the thoroughly adjusting of saints, for a work of a ministry, for the building up of the body of the Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God, unto a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. Now here's why verse 14 now is going to tell you why we need to know there's a gospel for Christians, and that gospel for Christians is that your mind can be stable. Because if you don't know the gospel for Christians that your mind can be stable, verse 14 will apply to you. Now here, that we henceforth may no more be infants that can't talk very well, blown to and fro and carried about by every wind of misusing the Old Testament, I'm interpreting for you, with the dice or the trickery of men and clever methodology whereby they lie in wait to deceive or to lead astray. So here's what we're setting up, and then let's look at the Lord in communication. I teach the gospel for establishment, the gospel for Christian maturity. The reason we do that is so that Christians aren't blown to and fro psychological. Oh, there's a new book out. It tells you how to, and there's a new book, and all this positive thinking, and they go from one fad to another, and so on and so on. So it's a gospel of stabilization in the Christian life, or the gospel of Christian maturity. Okay, that was just the introduction explaining why we do what we do. Have you guessed that some people think that they're the same gospel? Okay. That tells you why Matthew 28 isn't for the church. Matthew 28, when he tells the disciples, go preach unto all the world, which should be translated unto the Gentiles, he's telling a bunch of Jews, get out and share this information with the non-Jews. Took them 11 years to do that. And he's telling them before there's any spiritual gifts, he's telling them before the church, and he's telling them that before the Holy Spirit sent. Okay, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that no matter what is happening in the world and how complicated and crazy the world system gets, we can be assured of the assurance that we have in our salvation by means of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's why we spend a lot of time in Romans, the sixth chapter. Because Romans, the sixth chapter, is doctrine to be believed and practiced, and it has to be understood correctly. Now, just very quickly, we have to do two or three reviews. We haven't been here for a couple weeks, and so we want to review just a couple verses very quickly, and then we'll get back into Romans, the sixth chapter. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to emphasize something different here, because we're going to need this later on today, Lord willing, and we get going. In this Romans the 12th chapter, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter, in the 12th through 14th verses, you have several definitions. You have the definition of spirit baptism, you have a definition of the body of Christ, and you have a definition of the Christ. All three are in these three verses. And I'm going to emphasize those three different definitions. And then the one that we want to look at the most is the concept of the Christ. Now, the Christ, and I'm saying the instead of the to emphasize it, is a specific way of looking at the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church, the flock, the building, there's one other. They're all picturing the church, but they picture different aspects of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is, this is talking, you've heard this before, but I just love this imagery, and I enjoy reading it again and again. Verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 12 is basically mostly talking about a human experience. Then it's going to take this human experience we all have with our human body, and it's going to say this pictures, that's called a metaphor. It's not the same as, but it pictures a relationship. Now watch. For 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the human, I'm going to interpret for you. I'm going to add some words. I'm not adding to Scripture. I am interpreting, which is one of the things I'm supposed to do. For as the human body is one thing, that's a neuter, and hath many members. We all know that. And trust me, your body lets you know when one of its parts ain't working. It kind of has, it's not humming like a unit that we like. That's why we have doctors. That's why we have crutches and all kinds of other implements to help when it's not working as a unit. For as the human body is one thing and hath many members, and all the members are still one human body. I added a couple words for emphasis in what it's saying. Being many members, that's the ellipsis there, are still one human body. Colon. Now, we're going to take that truth that we all experience every day, and Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to apply it to something. So also is the Christ. So the Christ This is a very important definition. The Christ has a specific... This term, the Christ, you don't get it in the English, has a specific definition that's related to the body of Christ. Now, obviously, it's going to emphasize one aspect of the body of Christ. Now, if you have the body of Christ, when we, most of us think, when we see the body, we most of us think of the members. Because that's primarily, what is it, egocentric or self-centered point of view. So when we hear about the body of Christ, almost all of us visualize us as members. Now, what I'm going to tell you, and it's in these verses, it's verse 14 as well. When you see the term, not always, not every time you have an article in front of Christ, sometimes it's previously mentioned Christ, or sometimes it's this Christ. But in this context, and I'm going to show you another one in just a minute, the Christ means the body, so it has a different definition. It means the body plus the head. And it emphasizes the interdependence. Look down at verse 21. For the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor can the head, that should be a capital H, Christ, Ephesians 4, 5, Christ the head of the church, or Ephesians 1, 28 or 29, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. So, but even though the head cannot say to the body, I have no need of you, or what part of the body is it that says the head to the feet, which would be the two extremes. You see, he's the head, not because the eye is different from the head. He's the cranium or the headquarters. He can't say from the farthest away member, the feet, I have no need of you. There's an interdependence. However, in that interdependence, there is a role. So if he is the head, when we talk about the Christ, we're talking about Christ as Lord over the body or the master of the body. So let's go back to the first imagery that we talked about. In our human body, if something's not operating correctly, I've got a little closet place right above the, right to the left of the sink where I have Advil and aspirin. Sometimes it's not operating correctly in my age. But when it's operating correctly, the head is telling the body what to do, always. When it's dysfunctional, we're taking the human imagery and we're putting it over with the church. When the church is dysfunctional, it has forgotten its relationship to the Lord or the head of the body. So the Christ means the body of Christ in proper relationship to the head. We're going to see other verses that tell us that. We kind of have it in verses 12 through 14. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 12. For now, how does this occur? How did this relationship of me as, let's just say I'm the little toe or part of the little toe, how did my relationship to the head begin in this concept? Well, it's in verse 13. It's by the Holy Spirit baptizing me into that body of Christ. Now, when I recognize that I'm baptized into the body of Christ, I'm automatically, if I'm focused on that, should be focused on who the head is. I'm a subordinate part. I am a valuable part. You, each Christian, is a valuable part of that body to function in an optimum manner. However, the only way each of us as individual Christians can function in an optimal manner, in other words, not having to take any Advil or any aspirin, or Pepto-Bismol was the last 2 days. Not for that part, but I just had an upset stomach. I don't know why. I won't get into that. To function in an optimal manner, the church has to realize its relationship, or is an individual Christian, to the head. When I'm realizing my and functioning as though Christ is the head, that becomes the Christ. Got it? That the Christ represents the body. Do you realize this is all involved when we take the bread at communion? What we're saying not only are we interdependent among each other, but we are dependent on the head. The head's depending on us. Now, this is only in the realm of Christ's humanity, so be careful here. The head is dependent on the rest of the body for the Christ to function optimally. Got it? That's the Christ. Now, let's go on how the way this happens. Now, this all happens by baptism. So if it happens by baptism, this is all in the mind of the Father. And when we think the thoughts the Father wants us to think, it's in our mind. Now, this is where people get really upset at me. If this is in the Father's mind, is it real? It's a real relationship. But there's no body of Christ you can go touch in terms of the Christ. It's a relationship. It's a dynamic. Okay, verse 13. For indeed, they leave out that word, by one Spirit, that's a good capitalization, the Holy Spirit does this, were we all at a point in time, this is called a constitutive aorist, each of us at a point in time in initial salvation were baptized in the body of Christ. And that's the reason I'm pointing that out, is you don't get baptized in the body of Christ more than once. This is what water baptism represents. Into the one body. What's the one body? It's the Christ. Whether we be Jew, Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have all. Now, every Christian has been made to drink of the Spirit. That's indwelling. Verse 14. For the body, now that would be a capital B. Now he's not talking about the human body like he was back in verse 12. Now he's talking about what the human body in his imagery, in his extended metaphor, is representing. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, in terms of the Christ, Christ as the head is one of the members of the body. That's down, which we read, down in verse 20. Down in verse 21. So, remember the Christ. So, the body generally represents the members. Now, does it represent Christ too? Yes. But it doesn't emphasize it. When we talk about the Christ, then it emphasizes not just the body, but as the body is related to the head. So the Christ represents, this is very, very important. The Christ, the way I'm using it, and I'll be very careful to point out more other places where it's going to operate. The Christ is the optimum relationship where the members are related correctly to the head. And this is a mental exercise, okay? Now that brings us back to Romans 4. Oh, where was I baptized? Romans 4, verse 17. I hope everybody has this indelibly imprinted upon their memory. Romans 4, 17. How did this baptism occur? When I was saved, I do not remember the Holy Spirit doing this. I didn't know he did it until about 10 years later, okay? So how did this relationship that I have as a member of the body of Christ to the head occur? And we're going to come back to this Christ, the Christ. We'll come back there. The Christ does not represent the person of Christ, although obviously it's involved. It represents the head as related to the body. That's what I want you to remember. Now, how does this occur? Romans 4:17. In this passage, the word impute is translated count and reckon. It's the same word we're going to see over in Romans 6, verse 11. And impute is going to be defined in the last part of verse 17. And what he says is that Abraham believed and God imputed it as righteous. So if God had to, that's back in verses 3 and 4. If God had to impute Abraham was righteous, was he righteous? No, God counted it as so because he did believe what and God told him what God told him. David, in a different way, was imputed as righteous. It's in this section. That's down in verse 6. The church is imputed in a different way. How is every Christian imputed at initial salvation as righteous? By believing the gospel. Are we, this is where it gets a little out of, are we righteous? No. We're righteous in the Father's mind, in Christ at the right hand of God, and that is imputed to us. Thank you very much, God. But I didn't deserve it. You see how it comes back? It's all God's. Okay, let's go to impute. Remember our three words. Impute, count, and reckon. All the same original word. Romans 4:11. Last part, I'm going to start with the who. It's actually the third to last line of the verse in my Bible. After the word God. God should, in my King James, has a comma. It should be a period. Then we're going to start with a who, the next sentence. Who, God, makes alive the dead, we'll get there, and calls, now this is an important thing, and I'm going to translate it a little different, things that are not being as though they're being. That tells us what impute is. So when I was imputed into Christ, in God the Father's mind, the Holy Spirit made that relationship happen. Now there are people, so I'm at the, in the Father's mind, I'm at the right hand of God the Father, here's the throne, and at the right hand is Christ, and in the Father's mind, there's Richie Schaefer. Now, am I up there? There are people teaching that I'm up there. Am I up there? No, Richie's down here. You cannot split the person. But in the Father's mind, all the benefits, we are complete in Him. There's nothing lacking. All the benefits that God the Father can provide are right there. Because He sees the future and the present at the same time and knows them apart. Now, when I start thinking, this is resurrection life, verse 4, Romans 6. When I start thinking the same thoughts that God has allowed to happen by means of the Holy Spirit of me being in Christ and get my mind up there, I am living, that's what's called resurrection life. That's the whole process or really the whole objective, I guess, of Romans 6 that we're going after. But I, the person, am not up there. I'm down here. Now, I picture it. This is my picture. You get your own picture. I like what do they call it, bumper cars at the fairs because I used to take bad kids there and run into them. Bumper cars at the fairs. They have your car down here. It has an engine in here. And then it has a little pole that goes up to the roof. And up, it gets this plus charge of, you know, electricity, plus and minus. It gets the plus charge from the roof. And it gets the minus charge, the ground comes down here from the steel. That's why they have steel on the bottom. When they turn on the electricity, the motors go. Now, where is the power? Don't take this imagery too far. Where's the power in the bumper car? Well, if it's connected up here, then it gets the power down here, doesn't it? Now, that's in my mind, and you might say you got a strange mind, Richie. In my mind, when we get our thinking up there, we get our power down there, similar to or analogous to a bumper car. Now, here's the next one. When they turn the electricity off when your 5 minutes is over, and therefore you don't have a connection up to the roof on your bumper car, Does the motor go down here? No, it doesn't. You have to have a complete circuit to have that work. Now, that's just how my mind works. You get your own little thing. So reckoning, imputing, is God the Father says that is so, and we would look at it and, hey, I don't see it. But in the Father's mind, he counts what is not being as though it's being. So when the Holy Spirit baptized each Christian into the body of Christ at initial salvation, God the Father said, you're in my Son right up here. I'm not up there yet. We'll be. But I'm not up there yet. Don't split the person. So when I get up there, it can only be in my mind. Now that brings us over to Romans the 6th chapter. This is a review because we've been gone for a few weeks. In Romans the 6th chapter, he's going to talk, and if you've heard this before, you're going to hear it again. There's no water in the first four verses of Romans the 6th chapter. There's no water in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter. This is all in the Father's mind. It's picturing our immersion into the body of Christ. Romans the 6th chapter. Therefore, based on the fact that we were imputed as, don't want to get too abstract, we were imputed as, constituted as sinners in the Father's mind. We'll get there in a minute. Because of Adam, that's back in the verse, chapter 5, verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin nature? It's talking about, there are Christians that say, well, Rich, you told me that there's a verse that says, once saved, always saved. Look out, saloon. Look out, wildlife. Not animals, but wild side of life. And I always say, would you give me your schedule so I won't be near the lightning? That's a little joke I have. And we've gone through that many times. We've got at least between 8 to 11 passages that say if a Christian lives in purposely a carnal life, get away from them because nothing good's going to come out of it. God the Father will be a good father and take care of business. That's so Paul and the Holy Spirit in verse 2 say, don't even say that. How shall we that are dead to the sin nature? Now, where am I dead? We'll find out later that where I'm dead to the sin nature is up here in the third heaven in my position in Christ. But I'm not up there. The sin nature is very much down here, and I'm very much akin to it. I mean, attuned to it if I don't have supernatural empowerment. God, don't even say that. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? Now, obviously, this I've tried to teach you, when you see the word live, is it talking about physical life or spiritual life? So obviously, he's saying in the realm of our physical life, are we going to live to the sin nature or are we going to live to our new nature? Verse 3. Don't you know, or stop being ignorant, actually, or don't be ignorant, that so many of you as were baptized. That's what happened over in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Were baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, it should be Christ Jesus because this is talking about being baptized in the body of Christ. Were baptized into his death. Now, that's important. And I've said this 100 times, but I'll say it again. As far as I know, my body's not dead yet. So that death that I was baptized into is up here in Christ. Where is it specifically? In the Father's mind. Okay, let's keep going. Now, this is the same spirit baptism that's over in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Therefore, based on these facts, you were co-buried. Now, this co is real strong together with Christ in the previously mentioned baptism. So the way that my sin nature gets buried, in fact, we're going to see it gets nailed to the cross, is up here. Well, if I'm not thinking up there, it ain't nailed to the cross. If I'm not thinking up there, it's not dead. Okay? We're getting it. We're getting it. Did you notice we go through here, we get a little something different each time? I hope you're noticing that. Okay, we're baptized into Christ Jesus, verse 3. We're baptized into Christ's death. Therefore, we were co-buried with him by the previously mentioned baptism, by the previously mentioned process of death. That, this hina is very important. The reason, what this hina says, that in the English, it says the reason I'm telling you all this stuff is for the next thing, for the next phrase. That, the reason this is important, like as Christ, now like is an important word, not the same, but there's a similarity, or as I used to say, simularity, to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, to the way we're supposed to live. Like as Christ was raised out from among dead ones, a specific kind of resurrection, that's the first type of resurrection, that's a resurrection to glorification, as opposed to the resurrection to penalties, by the glory or the opinion of the Father, even so we should. So this is conditional. We should, as Christians, have an order our lifestyle in a newness of life. Now, if you've been around in Sunday school before, I've told you, if you mark in your Bible, that's a good verse to put the word resurrection life there. Because that's the definition of resurrection life. We're going to make the distinction between physical life, resurrection life, eternal life. And there's possibly one or two more. But we'll make that distinction. So this is talking about resurrection life. Where is resurrection life? I've set you up for this. Where is resurrection life? It's up here. How can I live resurrection life? Get my mind up there. I cannot get my person up there. My person is down here. But when my mind has some of the truth that's up there, then that empowers me. Now, who's empowering me down here? Who's in our extended metaphor, who's the electricity down here? Holy Spirit. How can I get the electricity up there? Through Christ. Who's the ceiling, so to speak, that gets the... Actually, we have a lot of verses where God the Father energizes. Do you know God the Father is the one that energizes our gift, not the Holy Spirit? So different persons. It works out there, all three involved. Okay, now that's review. Verse 5, we'll do a little review. And we did already verses 6 and 7, but I want to go back... we did verses 5 and 8, but I want to go back to 6 and 7 today. I haven't got there yet. Verse 5, if you don't get anything else when I do the verse 5, is this. Our positional, I'm going to be very careful here. Our positional resurrection in Christ does not replace our future resurrection. Now, I got in a big argument with somebody recently because they would not hear this. You and my future resurrection of our body and glorification is not a necessary element to initial salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have to believe that your body will be resurrected. Show it to me. That is Christian truth. Now, I'm going to tell you, remember I went to that over in the 16th chapter of Romans and talked about the gospel to establish. This is part of the gospel to establish our minds as steadfast minds, because as Christians, no true Christian will deny the resurrection. You want a verse? Keep your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians 12. So one of the things, when a person is saved and you talk about God the Father, well, I thought you said you got to believe in Christ. Well, where did Christ come from? He came from the Father. I got four verses that say you have to believe in the Father, that when you believe in the Son. And I got another verse that says when you are initially saved, this is in the book of Galatians, that when you're initially saved, the Holy Spirit will say, you got a father, Abba Father. So one thing or two or three things that somebody that truly believes that Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, one, they're going to believe that Christ is deity. Two, they're going to believe that Christ came from the Father. That's just automatic. Well, it's not in the gospel. The Holy Spirit, I got verses that say the Holy Spirit will make that an automatic part of it. Although they don't have to believe it, Now I'm going to show you a verse. If you truly believe in the gospel, you believe in your future resurrection. But it wasn't necessary to be saved. But once you're saved, it will be, oh yeah, that makes sense. Hey, why didn't you tell me that before? 1 Corinthians 15. Now, in this passage, there were some people, I call them clowns, you can call them whatever you want, at Corinth, and they have this in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, they said, yeah, we're saved, we believe Christ was raised from the dead. Well, there's two guys in 1 and 2 Timothy, maybe three, that say, yeah, we believe Christ raised from the dead, but hey, that stuff about future resurrection, that's just spiritual, doesn't matter. Paul says, I'm going to turn you over to Satan. And he had the ability to do that as an apostle. I'm guessing he didn't like him saying that. Well, there's some people at Corinth that said, well, yeah. And he talks about them as Christians. He calls them Christians over in the third chapter, even though they're carnal. And there's some people at Corinth that say, yeah, we believe Christ was raised from the dead. They were saved. But you know, what's that got, little Tina Turner here, what's that got to do with it? Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, since Christ is declared with authority that he rose out from among dead ones, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of dead ones? So now as a Christian, when you look back at Christ's resurrection, if you look down to verse 20, now we look back at Christ's resurrection after we're saved, and now he becomes the first fruit of our type of resurrection. You cannot live a Christian life without understanding that you have a future resurrection. Well, how can I live resurrection life? Little adolescent voice change there. How can I live a Christian life of resurrection life if I don't reckon my future now? Romans 6:4, a higher order of life. Let me do that again. As a Christian, if I do not associate my future resurrection or straight, either airmail or subway, if I don't associate that with my everyday life, I cannot live a life pleasing to Christ now. We're going to have some verses that say that. In other words, I can't live resurrection life. I cannot count myself to be resurrected in Christ. We're going to read that in this next verse if I ever get to it. Yeah, I can't count myself to be resurrected in Christ, signifying my future resurrection, if I don't believe in it. That's Christian truth. That was verse 12. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 15. But if for the sake of argument, there is no resurrection out from among dead ones, then is Christ not risen? This is Christian truth. And if for the sake of argument Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith, this is faith for current living, is empty. So the faith that is part of the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things it has to be focused on or directionalized in on, one of the reasons that part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith is given to us by the Holy Spirit, is that we can directionalize that on the promise of our future resurrection of our personal body.
It's right there. Just read it.
Verse 15. Yea, since you be found false witnesses of God, because we have testified regarding God, that's God the Father, that he raised up Christ. That's how come I knew it was God the Father, because it was another person raising up Christ, whom he, God the Father, raised not up, if so be it that dead ones are not raised. For if the dead aren't raised, then is not Christ raised? This is a Christian perspective. And if, for the sake of argument, Christ be not raised, your current faith is in vain, and you are yet in, well, and you're yet in your sins. Let me go the other way. If a Christian does not appropriate the promise of a future resurrection of their body in their daily life, they cannot live a resurrected life. They cannot live a life pleasing to God. I don't know how to get any stronger than that. Now that brings us back to Romans 6, verse 5. I told you what's in verse 5. Verse 5 says our positional resurrection. It's mistranslated in your English, and there's an ellipsis, which I'll give you a translation. Our future resurrection, which is in Christ, now, does not replace our actual resurrection. And I'm telling you, when people did that, when Paul writes about it in 1 and 2 Timothy, he wishes bad things for them, okay? It's not a good thing to say that. Romans 6, 5. For since you have been joined, that's not planted. Mistranslated planted caused people to think that this is talking about water baptism. It's not. For since you have been joined together in the likeness of his death. How were we joined to the likeness of his death? By baptism, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Romans 6, 3, 1 through 4. Actually, 1 through 4, not just 3 and 4. Now, here's where they get the last part of this verse wrong. So, or indeed, it's stronger than, we shall. You see how that's future? We shall be joined into his, the previously mentioned resurrection. The resurrection back in verse 5. There's an article before resurrection. So just as much as I'm glued into Christ in the Father's mind, you could translate that joined or glued. I don't have a problem with that. Glued is really not united. It'd be another way. And I want you to notice something. Everybody says, comes here and says we're united with Christ. Does anybody have a Bible that say that? My Bible says I'm united to his resurrection, not to his person in this verse. So in this verse, we're baptized into Christ's work. And into Christ's work, not into the person. Oh, I just messed up a bunch of theology books. Verse 5. We're joined into the likeness of his death. How did that happen? 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Romans 6, 1 through 4, by spirit baptism. We shall, now that's not spirit baptism, because that's future. Remember, I really emphasize this strongly. When we went to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, I said that it's a past tense, that at a point in time we were all baptized into Christ. That's in the past. So spirit baptism is past. That's not future. We shall be joined in the likeness of the previously Christ resurrection. This verse, I'm going to say it, I would like to make a marquee and put it out front. This verse says that resurrection life that we can live now, our positional resurrection in Christ, does not replace the fact we will be future, have a future resurrection. This is important. Now, verse 6, and we're going to verse 6, but I want to go down to verse 8, just reiterate. In verse, so let's do it this way. In the last part of verse 5, or verse 4, you have a promise that we can live a higher order life. Everybody see that? In verse 5, we have a promise that our body is going to be have a future resurrection. In verse 8, there's a third promise. Now, watch the tenses. And since we died at a point in time with a cold Christ, when was that? When did I die? Probably when I was 5 years old and I got saved. Because the Holy Spirit baptized me in Christ and I baptized me in his death. So that's past. Now we're going to come up to the present in verse 8. We are in the present believing. Now belief and faith always go forward. We are believing. Oh, I must have read the rest of the verse. We shall also live with him. So here's our third promise. Promise number 1 in verse 4. Now remember, promises take faith. I'm giving you objects of faith. I'm giving you promises that are part of the fruit of the Spirit faith can focus on. In verse 4, we have the potential to live a higher order of life, which I'm calling resurrection life based on the verse. Verse 5, we have a promise that we will have a bodily resurrection, which I am looking forward to. Don't mind trading in this used one. Verse 8 says that not only are we, based on verse 5, going to be resurrected, we're actually going to have a life with him. Now I'm going to say something, because most people don't get this. The word spiritual, I just can't bring myself to use pink. In the original language, has this ending. Actually, it's 6. Okay, has that ending. It means emanating from or pertaining to. Most people either get it one way or another. Carnal has this ending. So a carnal Christian is emanating. Emanating means showing forth. The flesh, carnal just means flesh. So a carnal Christian is showing forth the flesh or the sin nature in activity. Got it? This ending means showing forth. Spiritual means showing forth things of the Holy Spirit. So it's action. It's an action in activity. When Paul was writing to people at Corinth and told them they were carnal, he didn't think that they were just sitting around doing nothing. They were doing all kinds of wrong stuff. So a spiritual Christian is showing forth we're going to get to that in morning service, Lord willing, and we actually do an outline, that showing forth things of the Holy Spirit are the fruit from the Spirit in activity. Now, a lot of Christendom says you can't know you're spiritual. You know, Rich, or you're kind of conceited if you're saying you're spiritual. Now, I'm going to tell you, you don't tell other people you're spiritual, but each person should know you're spiritual. Now, I'm going to go real quick on some stuff, but I want to get to 2 verses. A lot, and I was taught this in Texas. I can tell you the town or the city. It's a huge city now, Irving, Texas. I remember them teaching this in a church. That when you they called it down there, fess up. When you confess your sins, you're spiritual. Well, no. And I'm going to be very careful here. When you're carnal, let's picture it like a mountain. You're on the downhill side, or I am. When you confess your sins, this is just a mind picture that I use. You're really on a precipice. You're really, since you haven't done any activity, you're neither carnal nor spiritual. I call this neutral. Now, why are you saying this? Neutral is not manifesting or showing forth the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. It's just, hey, you're ready to. And obviously, if you made the commitment to confess your sins, unless something comes along, you're wanting to be spiritual, but you're neither spiritual nor carnal at that point. I'm talking about a jiffy. I don't know if it's 5 minutes. I don't know. Now, if you start thinking on the things of God, and or like the promises of God, I've been trying to show you promises of God you can think on, then when you think of a promise of God and you appropriate it, what is that called? That's called faith. So when you actually are showing faith, now this is in your life, because it will affect your activity, although faith is in the mind. If you actually have faith in a promise, you are emanating or showing forth a part of the fruit of the Spirit, or you are spiritual. Now, a lot of Christendom teaches that you can't know you're spiritual and it's wrong to say it. Let's turn to Galatians, the sixth chapter. Galatians, the sixth chapter. I better do this quick because I want to bring it back to Romans. Now, in the Galatians 6 chapter, they've divided the chapter wrong. It should have been divided up after verse 24. And they got some people, or verse 26. Verse 26 should go with chapter 6, is what I'm trying to say. And they got some people doing some really... Actually, they're trying to make rules so tight and saying, see, I don't mow my lawn on... I'm making this up. On Sunday, and you do, so I'm a better Christian. And they're doing that kind of stuff. I'm just giving you the gist of it. Now, in verse 7, or verse 1 of the 6th chapter, Paul says that when you see somebody that's setting their lifestyle up in a way that they're trying to cause friction in the church or with other Christians by making better rules than any... I came up with a better rule than you. That kind of thing. I'm kind of stereotyping here. In verse 6... Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a trespass, in other words, they're determining to have a lifestyle that pits themselves against other Christians in this context, you which are spiritual. Well, how could I go check this guy out and come down to thoroughly adjust him in this verse if I don't know I'm spiritual? If I know I'm not spiritual, I better not go over there because the last part of the verse says, you're going to get overtaken in the same thing. Well, he can make up rules. I'm going to go help him out and tell him not to do. Ooh, he's got a good point. I'm going to make up better rules than him. Got to watch it. So in other words, the condition of this verse is that a person knows they're spiritual. Turn back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to do this kind of quick. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. In other words, you know that you have faith. Let me give you just one example. I know for a fact right now, the way my mind's working, that my body's going to be resurrected. My faith is focused on that promise. Did I figure out that faith on my own? Remember, faith is a divine enabling. That's just an abstract idea to an unsaved or carnal mind. Back over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, in the fifth, I'm going to read this verse. In the 15th verse. But he that is spiritual, the one emanating things, 1 Corinthians 2:15, the one emanating things of the Spirit discerns all the previously mentioned things, and it's things about regeneration that go back to verse 8, if I recall right. Yeah, verse 9. Discerns or all the previously mentioned things. Yet he himself is evaluated by no man. Now, what this verse tells me is I can't tell if you're spiritual. I can tell if you're not doing dastardly things, okay? That, if somebody's doing some things that are prohibited by the New Testament, they're not spiritual. But if they seem to be leaving a pretty good testimony of a life, I don't know whether they're spiritual or not. But who knows, according to this verse? That person. So, we know when Christians aren't spiritual, but we don't know when they are. But that individual person knows that. Now, what has this got to do with Romans 6? Go back there. This is the whole reason we spent, I think, 3 or 4 months on Romans 6. In verse 4, there's a promise of a higher order of life. In verse 5, there's a promise of a future resurrection that is going to help us appropriate our position now. In verse 8, there's a promise, and it says in the present tense, we are believing, which is an exercise of the part of the fruit of the Spirit. Here's what I'm going to say. This is, we spent 3 months doing this. To get to verse 8, which gets you to verse 11 that helps you overcome the sin nature on a prolonged basis, you have to already be spiritual. Because you can't be believing in verse 8 if you're not. So Romans 6:11, which people come here and say, no, reck and yield, and I say, baloney with that. It's no, believe, reck and yield. Because I read verse 8 and they don't. This, what I'm saying, in order, when we get to verse 11, we're going to spend 2, maybe 3 Sundays on verse 11, where we reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature, but alive unto God. And, ooh, that's going to be a fantastic verse. But we can't, I cannot even get there. You cannot even get there without already manifesting the part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith. Because to get there, to do that reckoning, I have to reckon a promise of my future resurrection as though it's true now. Does that make sense? I hope I'm making it clear. Let me say it very succinctly and exactly. To overcome the sin nature on a sustained basis, you have to appropriate at least one part of the fruit of the Spirit called faith, meaning you already have to be. You know, people are come and say, you know, when you're sinning, come into Romans 6:11 and say you reckon yourself dead. Then, hey, when you're sinning, you better go to 1 John 1:9 and get your family relationship right, my family relationship right, so I can be rightly related to the Holy Spirit in this neutral and then appropriate that faith that He'll give me. I can't. Let me be very careful with this. Faith is not something I can conjure up. I've heard, you just got to have faith. No, you have to be rightly related to the Father so the Holy Spirit can empower you with faith. And then you as a person take that faith and place it towards a proper promise that's to you and appropriate at that particular time. Don't take a promise to David. Don't take a promise to Enoch. Take a promise to you that's appropriate at that time. So to get to overcome this in nature, we have to believe the promise we can. And the promise we can is based on our position, which is in the Father's mind. And voila, when I start thinking like the Father wants me to, we'll get there. Then I can overcome the sin nature on a sustained basis. Now, I have to apologize. I never got to today's lesson, but we'll get there next week. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the succinct exactness of your word. And we appreciate the fact that we've been taught through the years by people that know this. And that we've been able to reiterate it. And we thank you for that. Amen. You know who really brought this in the modern times is a guy by the name of Brooks. This is our heritage. A guy by the name of James Brooks came over, well, a guy named Darby in England, got messing around with the Plymouth Brethren. He taught a guy named Brooks. The guy named Brooks came to the United States and taught a guy that was an ex-Southern colonel by the name of Schofield, this truth. Then Schofield taught a guy named Chafer. who taught another guy named Schaefer. That's how it was. And it's just been a little remnant going through. Okay.